Number one reason that I'm finding that pastors are ready to leave a church is because they're tired out. So thank you for giving Michael and Amanda this break, and for blessing them, for praying for them, and you're blessed. You know that. I hear great things, and we just continue to pray and thank God for leading him to Sandhill Baptist Church. This has been an unusual week, hasn't it, for we Christians, and especially us in this area, in the passing of Billy Graham at 99 years of age. You know, I thought it was interesting that today is just a day where nothing happens. His body is at the library up in Charlotte. His casket, I think you've probably followed it like I have. His body had become a prison of resurrection hope. And his casket was made by the inmates in the correctional system of the state of Louisiana in Angola prison. And some interesting things about that. My cousin, Bert, he's at Somerville Baptist, was with Billy Graham Crusade, the organization, for 5 years up until the fall of the Berlin Wall. And when Eastern Europe opened up, Billy and that team wanted Bert to go over there, and Bert didn't feel led to, so he went back to Southern Seminary. But I asked Bert one time, I said, tell me, when Billy Graham and Cliff Barrows and George Beverly Shea and all those men get together, what's it like? And he said, when we have meetings, he said, it is just like you see during the Crusades. He said, what you see in public is exactly the way things are in private. Now, that's where Billy's integrity came from. And so we thank God that he can take somebody from, I think Billy was from the Steel Creek area of Charlotte, and he can use him as a modern-day Paul to have preached to more people the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, than any other person in the history of the world. So what a blessing. Thanksgiving is not the anticipation of what we want, but the realization of what God has given us. Now, God loves us, and he's a great and awesome God. How wonderful is his name. Tonight, I want you to turn with me to the little prophecy of Amos. Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. I want to look at something that's been in the news lately, and President Trump says that I want to help make America great again. Now, when Amos came on the scene, Amos was just a country preacher from Tekoa. He raised sycamore trees. If you look back at chapter 1 of Amos 1:1, the words of Amos, who was one of the sheep herders from Tekoa, what he saw regarding Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, when Amos came on the scene, he was just on the scene for a day or two or a weekend. He comes on the scene of our salvation history, and he's off the stage of salvation history about as fast as he came on. Now, I'm not sure that the people in town really wanted to hear the message that Amos had for them when he came into town. And I want to look at three things tonight in making America great again. I want to look at warnings, a wall, and winning. Now, they didn't particularly want to hear what Amos said. Remember that prophets and poets and pigs have one thing in common. They're really not appreciated until after they die. Now, I love barbecue, and I love those pigs, but those prophets were not very appreciated in the time in which they lived. But God has given us these prophets, minor in length, but major in message. Starting with Hosea, the prophecies get shorter. We got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, And the prophets, the major prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they just short. But they were pivotal for the day in which they came on the scene of salvation history. Now, our key verse tonight is Amos 7:7. It's a vision. It's a vision that God gave to the prophet Amos. He showed me this. The Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, Amos, what do you see? And Amos replied, I see a plumb line. Then the Lord said, I am setting a plumb line among my people, Israel. I will no longer spare them. God loves us with an aggressive love. Bow with me as we pray. Holy Father, may I be silent tonight. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart simply echo you. Father, quiet us. Still our hearts in a loud world, that we might hear you. And Father, that you might speak to our hearts, Lord Jesus, tonight. Father, anoint your word with your spirit. And Father, may we leave this place tonight different, more in love with you for what you've done for us in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose precious and loving name we pray. Amen. Did you see in the newspaper this week that there was a shortage of chicken at the Kentucky Fried Chicken places in Great Britain? You know, so many of these weekends have been so cold and so rainy. It's been a cold December, and until the spring just hit us like that, it's been a cold winter. My wife said she was going by the Kentucky Fried Chicken place one day in one of those coldest days, and she saw all these chickens outside. And we usually see the chickens after they've been in the deep fryer, but she saw these chickens outside, and they were all lined up, and she stopped. She didn't know what was going on, and she asked a man, what's happening out here? He said, it's so cold outside that all these chickens have lined up for their turn to get into the deep fryer. Now, I'm telling you, Amos kind of put the people he was speaking to in a deep fryer. But God has an aggressive love. He's jealous. He comes to us with loving truth. It's kind of like if you turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. 1 Chronicles 12, 32. It's when Saul was king and David was going to succeed him, and all the tribes were gathering together at Hebron. And there's one tribe that has always intrigued me. It's the tribe of Issachar. And the Bible says, the tribe of Issachar who understood the times in which they lived and who knew what Israel should do. They understood the times in which they lived and what they should do in those times in which they lived. Now, Amos came on the salvation history scene to tell the people about the times in which they lived and what they should do about it. Now, let's first look at the warnings. Amos gives some warnings. Just this past week, in the tragedy that happened in Parkland, Florida, what warnings there were. Warnings that were missed. Several weeks ago in the state of Hawaii, a man hit a wrong button, and all of a sudden across all social media and all the news outlets, take cover. In 10 to 20 minutes, an intercontinental ballistic missile is going to hit. And there's this iconic picture of a father luring his daughter into the manhole to protect her. We think about the warnings in life that are given us on the weather forecast. God himself gives us warnings. And isn't it amazing that many times in the Bible these warnings came through the natural world that God has created? Now, what is heaven going to be like? Heaven is going to be like the way God originally intended the world to be before sin messed it up. And when we see these weather events, they remind us that God's going to come back and He's going to create the new heaven and He's going to create the new earth. But we live in a fallen world. And sometimes God speaks through even the natural events of life. If you turn back in Amos to Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. God says, I withheld the rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest. I sent rain on one city, but no rain on another city. Two or three cities staggered to another city to drink water. In verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew. And what does this sound like? Look at verse 10. I sent plagues like those of Egypt. Now I want you to look at this next sentence. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. Could God be warning America? We look at nature, and we look at the Thomas wildfire, the largest wildfire in the history of California. We look at the destruction of the island of Puerto Rico. We look at the flooding that is around us, the increased tornadic activity, and yes, even the terrorist attacks upon our school and the most vulnerable and innocent. Could God be sending our nation warnings? There are things as I stand up here, and we've known one another a long time, things you probably know about me, I don't know about myself. There are things I know about some of you that you probably don't know about yourself. I don't. But you know, there's one thing that we all know about one another. And that is that none of us are perfect. And that's why we needed a Savior. And that's how much God loves us, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God sends us those warnings, and we pray for America. It happened a good many years ago around the Charleston area. I'm not sure exactly around which area around Charleston it was, but a hurricane was on its way, and the Charleston Post and Courier interviewed a lady, and she was a Christian lady, and she said, well, if you will just pray, God will answer your prayer. So this lady who was an atheist said, well, I don't have really anything to lose. I'll take the advice of that Christian lady and I will pray. And after the hurricane came through, the lady who was the atheist and prayed had said, well, to the editor, I took the lady's advice. I prayed, but my house was still destroyed. She asked the question, where was God in all of what happened? To which the editor of the Post and Courier replied, I don't know where God was, but He was probably taking care of His regular customers. Now you are His regular customers. You're here. And you love the Lord with all your heart. And we live in a bad news, good news world. Bad news just comes so dramatically. It's so hard to see the good sometimes with so much happening around us. Bad news comes dramatically. The terrorist attack in Florida. The hurricane on the Isle of Puerto Rico. The Thomas wildfire. Well, let me tell you that we had some folks up until this year into the country of Iran. They went as tourists, but they were really going to encourage the house pastors. Could not get in 2017 because Iran quit issuing tourist visas. But the news you don't hear, as we think about Iran acquiring nuclear weapons and the persecution of Christians, is that percentage-wise, studies show more people in Iran are inviting Jesus Christ into their heart than in any other country in the world. There's revival that's happening in Iran. And we pray for the persecution of Christians to stop. We pray for the persecuted church. And the house pastors tell us, don't pray for that. Pray that more will come to Jesus. If the persecution stops, we are concerned and afraid that God will quit moving. I had the opportunity a number of months ago to spend a weekend with Nick and Ruth Ripken. I don't know if you've heard of them, but they've written a book and a movie, and it's entitled The Insanity of God. And we look for signs of revival in America. We look for those signs of God's moving in America. And I'll never forget what Nick Ripken said that day. He said, if God is about ready to move, the first sign you're going to see is the persecution of Christians. Now, that is totally foreign to my Western mindset, and probably total foreign to your Western mindset. President Trump, I love it when he says, make America great again. President Trump, let me put a little caveat. Yes, make America great again when America becomes godly again. You see in Psalm 33, if you turn to Psalm 33 with me. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 10, the Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart are from generation to generation. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen to be His own possession. God's Word tells us that it is God who makes the nations to rise and the nations to fall. Now, if you turn back to Amos chapter 1 with me for a minute, we can see that this might have been a country preacher from Tekoa who's come into town to the city, to the erudite, to the educated. Boy, he was smart. And God used him as His Holy Spirit began to speak to him. And He says in verse 3, the Lord says through the prophet Amos, I will not relent from punishing Damascus. We could say, oh, God will not relent from punishing President in North Korea and the way he oppressive and kills people. God will not relent from punishing him. And on down in verse 6, I will not relent from punishing Gaza. I will not relent from punishing those mullahs in Iran who are persecuting Christians. And then he goes on, and if we had time, we'd go through them. I will not relent, in verse 13, from punishing the Amorites. I will not relent from punishing those drug cartel dealers down in Mexico who are bringing those drugs into the United States. I will not relent. Preach on, they would say. And then he got to them. He got to Israel. And in chapter 2, in verse 6, the Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Israel. And they said, preacher, now back up. You've gone from meddling, you've gone from preaching into meddling now. But God loves us with such an aggressive love that He gives us those warnings to His people, to the nations of the world. It was James Baldwin, the 1960s novelist, who was quoted in the state newspaper several weeks ago. And he said this, he said, not everything that is faced can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it is faced. And Amos was getting the people of his day to face where they were. He knew the times in which he lived and what they needed to do about it. God sends us warnings. Through our internal GPS, our conscience, His Holy Spirit, that comes in and convicts us, and then it gives us confidence when we're on the right track, but convicts us when we get on the wrong track. And not only does he send us warnings, but he tells us that wall. He says there's a wall in chapter 7 of Amos. He said, in our scripture, the Lord was standing there by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see? Oh, there's a wall, and it's a straight wall. You see, we hear so much about walls today, don't we? In history, look at the walls. Hadrian's Wall, the Great Wall of China. The old wall around the ancient city of Jerusalem, really from about the 7th century, Suleiman the Magnificent. But we hear about the Southern Wall, the wall along the border of the United States and Mexico. God's Word says there's an ultimately important wall. And it's the wall that is the spiritual wall that you build your life on. But the people of the nation had become very comfortable. If you look with me at Amos chapter 6, verse 1. In Amos chapter 6, verse 1, what the scripture says, the people had become extremely comfortable. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the hill of Samaria, the notable people in the first of the nations, those houses of Israel come in. He talks about that. And then in chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 15, he talks about in verse 14 and verse 15 of that chapter, I will punish the altars of Bethel. On that day I will punish Israel for its crimes. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will demolish the winter house and the summer house. The houses inlaid with ivory will be destroyed, and the great house will come to an end. You know what he was talking about here? Yes, he was talking about third and fourth homes and having so much more than we need, and more than sometimes we really want. But he's talking more about the church house. He said, yes, you go to the church house, but you're just checking the boxes. Your hearts have become hardened. It's like the offering envelopes that we do. When we put on our offering envelopes, we just check off worship, Sunday school attendance, Bible reading, prayer, giving, and we just check the boxes, doing our duty, and we've lost the first love. We've lost the excitement. We've lost the awe that God could so love me, a sinner saved by his redeeming grace. As Paul would say, me, the greatest of all sinners. And we lose the wonder of it all. I've probably said it before. I don't know if I have here. But I saw a letter that Billy Falau wrote to Marilyn Henson back in the late 1960s after Billy and Ann Falau went to be missionaries in Brazil. And Marilyn wrote to Billy and asked Billy the question, why did you and Ann stay such a short time in Kershaw? And this is what they responded. And they could have responded to any church in Kershaw. They could have responded around the South. They could have responded over the United States. Billy meant nothing by it. I saw the letter, and in handwriting, snail mail, he wrote this. The people of Kershaw, he said the people of Columbia, the people of New York City, they've heard the gospel so many times that their hearts have become hardened to the gospel. You see, Satan's weapons for America today are apathy and affluence. Apathy and affluence. You see, in the time that Amos came, life was good for the people in Israel. And they just started checking the boxes spiritually. God has two plans for us. His first plan is our choice. That we invite Jesus Christ to come into our heart as Savior and Lord. John 3:16, it is God's will that none should perish, but all should come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. And once we've made that decision to invite Jesus in our heart, he has a non-negotiable plan. We are predestined then. Romans 8 tells us that if we make that choice to invite Jesus into our heart, then we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Some of you will remember Bob Barker and his television show, Truth or Consequences. In our world in which we live today, we wonder, is there an ultimate ethical, ultimate truth? And are there any consequences to our actions? I've seen going to work in the mornings up at Moriah on a church sign at Pleasant Hill, the church on the right up there, and the sign is read for almost a month now. The Ten Commandments are not multiple choice. You see, we're living in an age where, as in the newspaper quote by John Stuart Mill, read it just the other day. He said, he wrote in the Victorian age, he said if he would live in today, he would have a problem, one problem. The problem in America today is agoraphobia. I'd never heard of the word agoraphobia. Too much freedom, too little cohesiveness. Seems like we're splitting at the seams in America, doesn't it? Too little cohesiveness, too little meaning, and too little direction. God has a plan once we choose Him as Savior and Lord. And it's our responsibility to practice and carry out God's plan in our lives. You know, when I see those terrorists and they take those weapons and it's ready, aim, and fire, I think in my life, in your life, in the life of us as a church many times, it's ready, aim, 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 aim. And it's very difficult to get to that firing part. We're on fire for Jesus. I was reminded this week that it was Billy Graham who posted the bond for Martin Luther King when Martin Luther King was imprisoned in the jail in Birmingham, Alabama. And I went back and I read his speech. It's the Birmingham speech. It's one of Martin Luther King's lesser known speeches. But one paragraph hit me this week. Let me read it to you. It's about first century Christians, the first generation of Christians. This is what Martin Luther King wrote. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven called to obey God rather than man. Small in number, they were huge in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. By their effort and example, they brought an end to such ancient practices and evils as gladiatorial contest. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is an arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of the way things are. Apathy and affluence. I was taken aback a number of years ago. I think it was during the Arab Spring. I can't even tell you the context, but it was a news broadcast. And the news broadcaster was interviewing the head of the Coptic Christian Church in Egypt. There had been terrorist attacks on the Coptic Christian churches. They'd been destroyed. People had been killed. And recently there had been a little four-year-old girl, a little from a Christian family who had been killed by a terrorist. And the interviewer said to the head of the Coptic Christian Church in Egypt, "You don't seem to be too upset about it." To which very calmly the head of the Coptic Christian Church said, "No, not really. You see," he said, in every generation, we must have Christian martyrs." Now let me bring it a little bit closer home. What happened to one of our teams in Iran. There was a house pastor in Iran who had been taken to the police station and beaten numerous times because of his belief in Jesus Christ and because of his home church, his house church. And they took him down to the police station one day, and he said, "You know, you've beaten me before. You can beat me. You can do what you want to." They said, "No, don't worry. We're not going to keep you long today. We're not going to touch you today. We just want to talk with you a little bit today. We want to tell you something." He said, "One day you're going to go home, and your wife is going to be murdered. Your son is going to come home from school. We're going to tell your son that his Christian father murdered his mother. We're going to imprison you for the rest of your life, and we're going to put your son in the most radicalized Islamic family that we can find. Now you get up and you go on back home and you think about that." He said he went back home, he told his wife what had happened, and they didn't leave the house for a month. They hardly talked and spoke to one another for a month. And one day, the pastor said his wife, "Ask him this question. Is he worth it?" To which the pastor replied, "You mean our son? Is he worth it?" To which the pastor's wife replied, "No. Is Jesus worth it?" I asked my question, what would I do? What would you do? The American political scene is like a pendulum. Sometimes it leans right and sometimes left. Sometimes conservative and sometimes liberal. Sometimes Republican and sometimes Democratic. But the Bible tells us the ultimate important wall is the wall with the plumb line, the spiritual plumb line of God's Word. He gives us warnings. He gives us a wall to convict us of through His Holy Spirit to keep us straight with that plumb in that wall. And He says, "Look, I'm all for you. I aggressively seek you with all of my heart to win you." And boy, doesn't Americans, we like winners. We're between the Super Bowl and March Madness, aren't we? The stock market is like a rocket. Our take-home pay has gone up. Unemployment is low. There are glimmers that we may be coming from the repression of Christianity to the separation of church and state, and Christianity is being restored to the public conversation, but the trickles must turn into tidal waves. God says, these are those very times that we must be very careful. Because if you look at Amos chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says in Amos chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord God showed this to Amos. He showed him a basket of summer fruit, and he asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" And Amos replied, "I see a basket of summer fruit." You know, in the summer in Israel, the weather's about like it is here. It's dry, but it gets hot, hot in the summer just like it does here, and it gets cold in the winter. And you know, in the summer when those fresh peaches come and those fresh tomatoes come, and we love them right when they hit that peak, right, just right before they rot, just right before that rotting begins. We'll even put them in the refrigerator for a day or two to keep them from just getting just prime. And Amos said, when things are going good, you got to be careful. Because it's then that we really begin to forget God. He said, "Israel, you're like a basket of summer fruit." when I was with International World Changes way long ago. We went Amsterdam, the Netherlands, and it seemed that there was a fairly egalitarian society. Seemed things were going pretty well, and I began to think and I began to read, because you see, in Europe today, you go into a sanctuary this size, and on a Sunday morning, if that church in Europe is open, you might have 5 or 10 people. You might have 5 or 10 people. An old professor from England told me one time, we were sitting in a class, it was about late 1970s. Dr. G.M. Davies said, America, in that thick British accent, he said, you're 50 years behind Europe. And the churches of Europe stand empty today. Did you know more people in Europe worship in mosques today than worship in Christian churches? So I started reading those contemporary theologians, those futurists, and what's going to happen? It looked like things in Europe are going well. Looks like things are going okay. And my takeaway from reading those theologians was this, that Europe was resting its laurels and riding the coattails of the past generations of Christians. And if things did not change in Europe, in 3 or 4 generations, Europe would implode. Now, let me tell you something that hit the news this week. I went back and did research. It's really old news. The president of Turkey, Prime Minister Viktor Orban, has said that the last hope for Europe is Christianity. It is ironic that the man who wants to save Europe's Christian identity used to have no Christian identity himself. Once an atheist, he now upholds Christianity as the nation's backbone and the only hope for Europe's future. And it sobers me. Remember in 1978-79, as I sat under that Oxford dawn, saying, America, you are 50 years behind the continent of Europe. But you know, God's word always ends with a winner, doesn't it? Look with me, if you will, in Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through verse 15. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 15. God says there's a way. Look what he says in verse 11. In that day, I will restore the fallen booth of David. I will repair its gaps. I will restore its ruins. I will rebuild it in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations that are called by my name. Now, isn't it interesting that God, he sent warnings. He said through Amos, there's a wall. It's more important than make America great again, it's make a God godly again. And then he said, there can be a winner. He says, I forgive. You know, there are things in my life and maybe things in your life you'd like to forget, but you can't. God has given us something much more powerful. Because we can't forget, he gives us forgiveness. He gives us forgiveness that we do not have to be imprisoned to the past. As I said earlier, Billy Graham's body had become a prison of resurrection hope. You see, in our lives, you see, we can become a prisoner to sin. And God says, I can release you, and I can release a nation. That nation, again, will be strong and powerful. But I send you warnings, and I send you a wall, and I send you a way to win. Now, God does that to nations, God does that to churches, and God does that to his children. I want to ask you tonight, we're going to stand and sing, and in just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. I want to ask you, is God's Holy Spirit convicting you that maybe I'm veering from that wall a little bit? That plumb line, I just need to be straight with that plumb line. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. There has to be a time. There has to be a place when a person says yes to Jesus. Or you will go all through life wondering, am I saved or not? You will always question that salvation. But the Bible also tells us that we are to always go back and we are to re-examine that salvation experience. And as we sing tonight, this altar area is open. Our hymn of invitation is hymn number 294, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. And any way that God's Holy Spirit speaks to you tonight, won't you come and won't you respond?